Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your works and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, but I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion and your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. We thank God for his word and for this reading from it this morning.
If you have a Bible, we're turning then to Psalm 51, to that psalm that James read for us. It was back in the summer of 1974. That was my first Boys Brigade camp, my first extended period away from home and family. We were in a campsite, we used to travel to very exotic locations. Boys Brigade camp. So this campsite was situated on a farm somewhere near Kirkcaldy. I wasn't on my own though, because I was joined at camp by a number of my school friends, and among them was a friend called John. His dad owned the chip shop in Lismahagel, so he was a very good friend. But unfortunately for John, the camp wasn't really a great experience. One afternoon, he found himself escorted back to camp by two police officers who'd been caught shoplifting. Now, as it turned out, there was a single in the charts that summer by a group called The Pearls. Their single, I think it was their top single, reached number 10 in the charts in June 1974. And it had just a one-word title. And the title was this: Guilty. Guilty. And that song, with its chorus, reverberated around the campsite that summer. It was played on the radio, with a record player there, a turntable in it. It was played on that. The chorus was sung repeatedly, as you might imagine, by the boys. The words of the song simply could not be avoided. You've been found and convicted of a serious crime because you're guilty, guilty, guilty. In just as all those years ago, my friend John could find no hiding place from those accusing words, "You're guilty, guilty, guilty." So that was surely true here of the author of Psalm 51. Man, of course, was David, King David. And even though no one had been singing those words to him, I suspect he had heard them nonetheless. "You're guilty, guilty, guilty." It wasn't that David had been caught shoplifting in Woolworths. No, his theft had been on a far grander scale. Indeed, for a long time, his crime had gone completely unnoticed. He had appeared to get off scot-free. So what brought him to this point, to this prayer and petition of Psalm 51? Well, you can read the story for yourself. You'll find it in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. It began with a careless and lustful glance at a beautiful woman. Bathsheba was her name. Unfortunately for David, she was already married to one of his own army officers, Uriah the Hittite. And perhaps David only meant it to be a brief fling, if you like, a one-night stand. But Bathsheba fell pregnant by him. And that is when things started to get complicated. Uriah was away from home. He was serving in the armed forces. A scandal was sure to break. And so David sought to cover things up. He had Uriah quickly sent back home to his own wife, but Uriah wouldn't play ball. So then David conspired to have Uriah killed in battle. David's operation cover-up went smoothly, it went without hitch, and before long, Uriah was just another casualty of war. The husband out of the way, David was then perhaps free to marry the grieving widow, adopt her unborn son as a royal prince, and then they could live happily ever after. I have little doubt that David hoped that his catalogue of sin, adultery, deceit, lies, murder would all end there. He may have broken at least four of the Ten Commandments, but at least he hadn't broken the 11th. "Thou shalt not get found out." He covered his tracks well. The few that were in the know could be relied upon to keep their mouths shut. It had been an unfortunate episode, but now it was all over and done with. It was in the past. It could be forgotten. Life goes on. So David, as it were, shut the cupboard door, turned the key, and walked away, hoping to leave this festering skeleton out of sight and out of mind. But in doing this, of course, David made a huge miscalculation, a huge mistake. Because in reality, sin cannot be dealt with in such an easy and painless fashion. It cannot really be locked away in the cupboard and forgotten. Even if it's not penalized by the law, even if it's not exposed by the press, even if it's buried and hidden away from sight, even if we continue life as if nothing had happened, as I suspect David himself did, the skeleton still remains, rotting away in the cupboard. Sooner or later, the stench seeps out under the door and begins to suffocate us. It is impossible for human beings to cover up the skeletons of their sin and guilt. No matter how hard you try, it simply cannot be done. The smell lingers, and before long the odour permeates every room in the house. There's only one thing to do with that skeleton. You need to get someone in to clean out the cupboard. And there is only one person who has the power to do that. one person who can clean out the skeleton of our sin, erase the stench of our guilt, and disinfect our hearts. And that was the lesson that David had to learn. He learned it through the ministry of the prophet Nathan, because one day Nathan, the prophet, confronted David with what was lurking behind that cupboard door. And Psalm 51 is the song that David wrote in the wake of that door being flung open for all to see. It's an intensely personal composition. Unlike some of the Psalms, it's not as carefully crafted and structured. It's raw and emotional. In the light of his sin being exposed, a torrent of different feelings cascade to the surface. Here is David facing up to what he has done and to the kind of person he really is. And it turns out to be an excruciating discovery as David casts himself upon the mercy of his God. Psalm 51 is perhaps the greatest and certainly the most famous of the seven penitential psalms. It was written because David wanted others to learn from his experience. He wanted others to benefit from the mistakes that he had made. He writes in verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." Here's what we need to do with the festering skeletons of sin and guilt that we're all tempted at times to bury and forget. Let me summarize the message of the psalm under three headings. Three things that David would have us learn this morning. And the first is this, that there is something that we need to acknowledge. There's something we need to acknowledge. What is that? It is our own sin and guilt before God. "For I know my transgressions," says David, verse 3, "and my sin is ever before me." Yes, before he'd covered it up, he'd concealed it, he'd buried it, but now it's all been exposed and his sin is before him. The cupboard door has been opened and he's been forced to acknowledge what lies within. In the opening verses of the psalm, you'll notice that David uses a variety of different words to describe this truth about himself. He talks in verses 1 and 3 about his transgressions. That's a word that conveys the idea of rebellion. He speaks in verses 2 and 5 of iniquity, a word that suggests something is twisted out of shape or made crooked. He mentions sin, verse 2 and 4, a word that means to miss the mark or fall short. And then finally, in verse 4 again, he uses the word evil. He openly, publicly acknowledges the uncomfortable truth that he had rediscovered about himself. What was that? It was that he was a sinner. It's an important discovery to make. I came across this quote from Professor McLeod of the Free Church. He reminds us in these words, "Evangelical religion begins," he says, "with a sense of sin. Evangelicalism is not first and foremost belief in an inerrant Bible. It begins with a certain kind of self-understanding, the knowledge of our own guilt, our own depravity, our own alienation from God." But before David's guilt could be dealt with, he had to acknowledge and face up to what he'd done. He had to look into his own heart and face the reality of what he found there. That's not always an easy thing to do. It calls for a kind of brutal honesty. It can be a very unsettling experience. It can be a shock to see ourselves naked in our sin, to see ourselves warts and all. Sometimes we will go to enormous lengths to avoid acknowledging that truth. And the reason is this, it's painful. It's painful to acknowledge it. We prefer to make our excuses. to rationalize our sinful behavior. Anything, really, to avoid facing personal responsibility. Did David do this? I suspect he probably did. It's what we all do, isn't it? I mean, how could Bathsheba have been so careless so as to get pregnant? I mean, how could Uriah have been so honorable if only they had done things differently? It's really their fault, not mine. And how readily and easily we spray our excuses to cover up our own sinful behavior. And we live today in a culture, don't we, where people are increasingly encouraged to move responsibility away from themselves. It's been a huge attitude shift in the past couple of generations. We've become a society of victims. It's always somebody else's fault. It's a very dangerous way of thinking. Why? Because without an acknowledgement of personal responsibility, there can be no repentance. There can be no change. You can't repent of that which you don't feel responsible for. If people continually believe themselves to be innocent victims rather than guilty sinners, then repentance is impossible. But then again, perhaps some of us are more inclined to take a different route, you know, take the moral high ground, bolster our own sense of self by telling ourselves how much better we are than other people. We run others down, we assassinate their characters, all to enhance our own feelings of moral superiority. Makes us feel a little cleaner. And what of us here has not done this? In fact, it's interesting, David himself exhibited this very characteristic. And when the prophet Nathan told him, you remember in 2 Samuel 12, the story of the poor man who had his ewe lamb taken from him by his rich neighbor. We're told in 2 Samuel 12:5, then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. How often we do the same. Our anger is greatly kindled against this and that and the other thing. Yet it's all a smokescreen to deflect from our own sin. It was Burns, wasn't it, who famously said, "Oh, add some power of the gift to give us to see ourselves as others see us." What about the power to see ourselves as God sees us? This is what happens to David. This is what happened to him through the ministry of the prophet Nathan. Told him, "You are the man." David comes to acknowledge his sin. "Against you," verse 4, "you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." It may appear a very strange thing for David to say. I mean, you know, what about, you know, Bathsheba and Uriah? Had he sinned against them in a despicable manner? Yes, of course he had. But what David came to realize and acknowledge was ultimately the bottom line is that his sin was against God. It's a vital thing to understand. Sin is not a sociological or a psychological category. It is a theological concept. It is all to do with our relationship with our Creator, with our God. Our guilt before Almighty God is something, according to the Bible, real and objective. It stands between us and God. When we sin, we are doing more than just flouting some social or moral convention. We are offending the living God who made us. We're expressing our rejection of the one who created us and the one to whom, in the final analysis, we are all accountable to. You know, sometimes you hear people say, and I've let myself down. I'm angry with myself. I should have done better. It's never enough just to be angry with ourselves. We have to realize that God himself is angry Our sin, in a sense, has injured him. It has provoked his wrath. It has placed us under his just condemnation. And so we need to take sin seriously. It is primarily an offense against a holy and righteous God. Unless we are prepared to understand that and grasp that, we'll never be free from sin. Because the God of the Bible desires truth in the inner parts. Is that what it says in verse 6? "Will hold you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Here's where we need to be made clean. Here's where we need to be renewed. And for that to happen, the truth has to be acknowledged. We have to come clean. What lies within has to be exposed and opened up, so that God himself might deal with us. There's something we need to acknowledge. And then secondly here, there's something we need to ask for. What is it that David asks for in this psalm? Well, verses 1 and 2, "Have mercy on me. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." Then later on, verse 7 following, "Purge me with this. Let me hear joy and gladness. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." There's something to ask for. Most of us, by nature, do not like asking for things. It's often a kind of last resort. We sense that in some way asking can be viewed as an admission of weakness. In asking for help, we're tacitly admitting that we don't have the resources to cope or manage on our own. Asking, therefore, can often be a sign that we've come to the end of ourselves and the end of our resources. And here in Psalm 51, David asks, what does he ask for? Well, having acknowledged the reality of his sin and guilt before God, he asks that God would come and clean him up. He doesn't ask God to make him feel better about himself. "Make me feel good, God." He asks the Lord to deal with the very heart of his problem. And he implores God to clean out the cupboard of his sin and remove that rotting, festering skeleton of guilt. What David had come to realize, you see, was that his sin went far beyond the particular circumstances of his affair with Bathsheba and his conspiracy against Uriah. Look at what he says in verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David realizes that his sin is not a minor flaw in his character. It's something deeply embedded in his heart and mind. And that's true for all of us. Sin is the moral defect that we're all born with. It is a corruption of our natures. The very heart and core of our human personalities are twisted and misshapen by sin. There is no part of us that remains unaffected. Sin is an all-pervasive presence in our lives. No part of our lives escapes its influence. And that is the extent of our human plight. It's not a minor repair job that's required. It's a complete overhaul. We need total renewal and regeneration. David asks in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." There is heart transplant surgery long before Dr. Christian Barnard. It was David is asking the Lord that he would give him a renewed heart. A clean heart, a pure heart. He's asking God to wash away the dirt and change him from within. I wonder if you've ever asked for that. Really ask God to change your heart. And the truth is, I think, that most of us don't really want to take those words on our lips, because they are way too radical. I mean, these are scary words. We don't mind God sticking a little bit of spiritual elastoplast on our lives. We don't mind them patching us up a bit, giving us a religious a tonic to pep us up. But a new heart? That's way too much. That might mean everything we'd have to change. Who knows where all that might lead? We so much prefer our coverings. We like things the way they are. We want to be in control. We don't really want to change, do we? We don't even sometimes want to be clean. Much happier wallowing in our own filth. I mean, even the smell from the cupboard isn't that bad when you get used to it. This desire to be clean and to be renewed is something that God alone can give us. Only when His Spirit is active in our lives can we ever come to the place of asking for a cleansed and renewed heart. Wonder this morning, will you dare to ask God for that new heart? Will you dare to ask Him to cleanse you and wash you and forgive you? Something to acknowledge. Something to ask for. And then thirdly here, there's something we need to accept. What is that? We need to accept the promises that God makes to us on the basis of His own character. We have to take God at His word. We have to believe what He tells us about Himself. We have to trust Him and cast ourselves upon His mercy. What David says in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. How could David be so sure? How did he really know that God wouldn't just slam the door in his face, tell him to get lost? How did he know that God would answer his prayer? After all, God would have been more than justified in telling him to get lost. Perhaps there's a clue in the words of verses 11 and 12. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. God, it seems, was no stranger to David. In the past, David had enjoyed a real, vital relationship with him. And deep down, David knew that God's character was one of steadfast love and abundant mercy. And it's only on that basis that was he even able to speak to God. Yes, David knew full well God in His righteousness and justice could have banished him forever, cast him into hell. But he also knew that a broken and contrite heart he would not despise. And so in faith he cast himself on the mercy of God and turned towards God in repentance and faith. And friends, that's what we must do as well. If our sin and guilt are to be cleansed and forgiven, if we are to be made new, stand in a right relationship with God, there is no other way. Repentance occurs not only when we see the horror of our own sin, but also when, in the words of the Shorter Catechism, we have an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Turning from sin and towards God involves us seeing that with Him, incredibly, there is forgiveness of sin. How can we be sure that if we come in repentance to Him, He will indeed welcome us? How can we be sure that He will forgive us? How can we be sure that He will receive us? How can we be sure that He will accept us? Notice how in the opening verse David speaks of God's steadfast love and abundant mercy. mercy. This is the very basis and foundation of his request for cleansing, renewal, and forgiveness. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. It's not, have mercy on me because I'm an important person. Have mercy on me because I'm very religious, or because of my social standing, or because of all the good things I have done in this life. It's have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. That's the basis. That's what we have to understand. That's what we have to accept. Indeed, in this regard, we have far more to go on than even David had. We have nothing less than the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's at that cross that we most clearly see the God of steadfast love and abundant mercy. That's what we see at this table, isn't it? One of his books, David read it, relates a story told to him by a prison warden, involved a friend of his, fellow warden, who while travelling by train noticed the person next to him as being very shabby and woebegone. And this young man, as they struck up conversation, confessed that he'd just been released from prison. His whole life had cast a shadow over his family. His criminal record had brought them shame and disgrace. And over the years, he'd lost almost all contact with them. And he hoped that the silence of the years meant that they were too poor or too illiterate to write. So before his sentence was up, he hatched a plan to find out how they felt about him. And he wrote a letter home explaining that he would be on this very train past their little farm on the outskirts of town. If they were able to forgive him, they were to hang a white ribbon on the old apple tree near the tracks. If it was not hanging there when his train went by, he would never bother them and never see them again. And so as the train approached the familiar haunts of his childhood, the suspense was more than he could bear. And so he exchanged seats with his companion and asked him to watch and report what he saw. Within a few minutes, the tree came into view. His companion's eyes filled with tears. He placed his hand on the young man's knee, and in a hoarse whisper said, "Son, it's all right. The whole tree is white." Tree is white with roses. Isn't that what the cross of Christ tells us? It's a tree white with the ribbons of God's forgiveness and grace towards sinners. It's the tree, isn't it, that shouts to us to come home. It's the tree of God's steadfast love and abundant mercy. It's the tree that tells us of God's welcome for prodigals. For here is the God who blots out our transgressions, who hides his face from our sins, who washes and cleans us, who restores us, and who does not cast us away. And we see this God and his love for sinners like us most clearly of all at the cross of Calvary. Horatius Bonner, the hymn writer, wrote, "I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed road. Bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in his blood most precious, till not a a stain for me. So the cross that Jesus bore our sins, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. There the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Do you believe that? And do you accept that this morning? That the God of the Bible delights to welcome sinners. That he's a God rich in mercy and abundant in peace. Do you really believe that God is like this? If you do, you won't run from him. You'll run towards him. What are you doing with your sin? What are you doing with your guilt? Are you one of those who's content to bury it and cover it up and hide it away? Or are you going to learn from David? Acknowledge that you're in the wrong, that you're a sinner. Will you ask God to forgive you and change you? Can you really believe and accept that he's a God of steadfast love and abundant mercy? But whether we like it or not, we're all guilty, guilty, guilty. We all are. Every single one of us in this building without exception. So let's take David's words upon our lips this morning. Pray, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Let's come to this table. It's full of the white ribbons of God's forgiving love. Let's pray together. Father, we know that your Spirit searches our hearts and our minds. We pray that your Spirit would be active, that he would be at work in our lives, exposing our sin, but working in such a way that we might see the one who is the friend of sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Help us to turn back to him and to run towards him in faith, confessing our sins, acknowledging what we've done, but looking to him for renewal and forgiveness. As we come to the table this morning, Lord, may your Spirit bring these things to mind and do a work in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name.